On page 35, 5A, I didn't run any of those off because I thought everybody had one from last week. I'm sorry about that if you're missing it, but we'll get through this quickly and get to 37 and 38. We have been talking about the Palestinian covenant, that God has made a covenant with Israel. He has given them the land. It is an outright gift. It is theirs forever. And in that sense, it is an unconditional covenant. But God has placed certain conditions for living in the land. It would be much like when my sons were younger, I bought a car and gave them the keys and said, "This is your car. However, if you're caught speeding or get a ticket or an accident, I take the keys back." That's what you have here. And we've gone through last week, we went through especially Leviticus chapter 26, and we showed that there were five warning signs. They seem to be progressive, you know, stage one, stage two, stage three. And these were to be warning signs that Israel was headed in a bad direction. The fifth of these warning signs is desolation and deportation from the land. You disobey, I finally remove you from the land altogether. Now, in 722, 136 years before the book of Daniel opens, 136 years before the book of Daniel opens, the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC were taken captive by the Assyrians and deported. This was a clear sign to Judah and Benjamin, the two southern parts, the southern kingdom, that God was serious about the Palestinian covenant. Do you think Judah, the kingdom, southern kingdom, paid attention to that? Only for a short time. And 136 years later, they are deported. When we don't pay attention to what God's word says, we only hurt ourselves. I think I've told you before what my grandma Rice used to tell me when I was a kid. Those who don't hear have to feel. Now, as a child, you know what the feeling was, don't you? It made it tough to sit down. But when we get older, God makes us feel not in the seat of our britches. He makes us feel it in the heart. And that's what we have here. They have not learned. They have not paid attention. They have forfeited the safest, cheapest kind of education there is. And that is learning from the mistakes and sins of others. Went ahead and did it themselves. And I think I told you that Aristotle said that the gods of education require pain for the tuition. Most of us have learned things in pain better than we've learned them in pleasure. Comedians haven't taught me anything. The funeral home has taught me a lot. And so they haven't learned. They have wasted their tears. They have wasted their tears. They went through a painful episode and learned nothing. You've heard me say it before, and I've had it in your notes. We learn nothing from experience, but we can learn a lot from evaluated experience. I've known a lot of people that keep making the same mistakes and they haven't learned a thing. Well, now in 5a, in your notes on the middle of page 35, we're going to see specifically how these five warning signals are now going to put Daniel and his generation into the turmoil of deportation from the land. It's kind of spiritual death. Because remember, I said that these three things are extremely important in the Old Testament. You have God, you have God's people, and you have the land. And when Israel is out of the land, their relationship with God is broken. When you wanted to, when you sin, what are you supposed to do in the Old Testament when you sin, besides confessing your sin? You are to go to where? Pardon me? I'm sorry. Go to the priest. You go to the temple. And you offer a sacrifice. And where is the temple and the priest and the sacrifices to be offered? Where? In what city? Jerusalem. So if they are kicked out of the land and they sin over there, how are they going to be able to go to the priest and offer a sacrifice and get back into God's favor? What God has done by deporting them out of the land is he has, in a sense, slammed the door shut and said, I don't want to mess with you. That's pretty serious. There is a sense in which you have to look at the deportation as a kind of spiritual death. The relationship is broken, and you can't do anything until you get back into the land so you can be in Jerusalem, which is where God's presence is, right? The Shekinah glory dwells in the Holy of Holies. And you see this many times to David when he's on the run in Psalm 3. I prayed and you heard from your holy hill, which is Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, because that's where God's presence is. So being ejected forcefully, against your will, ejected from God's presence, has to be, for a Jew, the greatest catastrophe they could experience. So never underestimate the pain they went through. Now, some of them didn't feel very much pain. They get over in the land and they start making money. And they say, you know, this is kind of good. So that you have, what, 50,000 people around, 50,000 people? Of the over a million that went, 50,000 people returned to Jerusalem at the time. Oh, I'm comfortable in the world. And what happens to those people? They get absorbed by the culture, they conform to the culture, and it's goodbye. 5a, we're going to talk now specifically how Israel got in the mess that we see them when we start chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. They had conditions, and Israel had violated at least two prominent ones. Number one, on page 35, 1b, they broke the Sabbath law concerning the land. The law stated that they were to plant their crops for 6 years, and then on the seventh, they were not to plant anything. They were to let the land rest, to have its Sabbath, which is what the word Sabbath means, rest. They had ignored this commandment for 490 years. Thus, the 70 years that the land should have rested were ignored. The deportation will give the land the 70 years it missed. That long the deportation was. God's discipline may be slow in coming, but it is sure to come. Yeah. 490 years. They ignored the law. You know what? Look at, just think, let's take Chick-fil-A. They're closed on Sunday. Can you imagine what a modern day businessman is saying about that? What are they saying? That's right. Do you think the Jews back in this situation were any different? You mean every 7 years I don't plant any crops, I don't get any income? That doesn't seem to be a wise use of the land. Of course, they didn't know much about crop rotation back then. They didn't know, for example, which our fellow Virginians had to take it. They had, took them a time to learn this. The tobacco draws all sorts of minerals from the ground so that afterwards, after you planted so many tobacco crops, you can't plant anything. So you have to rotate your crops. Now, there was one man that understood that back, and his name was George Washington. And he got out of the tobacco business and started growing wheats and all sorts of things and rotating his crops. Smart man. So the first thing they did was they disobeyed the Sabbath rest of the land. And that gives us the reason why the deportation is 70 years. By the way, Daniel in chapter 9 has read Jeremiah, and he figures 70 years, time's almost up. We're going to be returning to the land in 1 or 2 or 3 years. So he starts praying, which is what Leviticus 26 tells us, that when they start praying, verse 40, if you start praying, when you're deported, I'll bring you back into the land. And David gets down and he confesses his sins. That's why in chapter 6, when he's thrown into the den of lions, he was praying. But the text says in chapter 6, verse 10, that he's praying toward Jerusalem. So he is interceding for Israel 3 times a day. And we see that prayer in chapter 9, what he's praying. So he's preparing the people. He's standing in the gap to bring Israel back into the land. 2b, there's a second sin they committed, as you see here. They became syncretistic and committed idolatry. Syncretism is all religions are equal, all religions are good. It doesn't matter, it's all, we would call that ecumenical or liberal or whatever, but that's the word that the theologians use, syncretistic. And I have here a long list, as you can see there, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles, that details all of that. We don't have time. We could go into that, but I'm not going to, for the sake of time, move on. I write, because of this, they had been warned of coming judgment. Again, 1 Kings, Jeremiah. But they did not repent. Now, show you that God is ironic in his judgments. Ironically, Babylon, the place of their captivity, was a center of idolatry. There were over 50 gods in the Babylonian pantheon. You like idols? I'll send you to a place where you can take your pick. Now I write this. This is interesting. After Israel returned to the land, they never committed the sin of idolatry again. And I've written, it is wise never to waste pain by repeating the same mistakes. The wise learn from a mistake, but the fool never does. However, they fell into a different sin, as we see in the book of Malachi and Haggai, and that was a hypocritical formality in worship and a skeptical indifference towards the love of God. They thought, oh, my heart doesn't have to be in it. If I just go through the ritual itself will be effective. That's the position of some Roman Catholics. If you've been baptized, that's it. You know, the ritual itself will do it. And as you see here, Haggai and especially Malachi, which we've gone through, they're rejected for that. 6a. Daniel's deportation is the key circumstance with which Daniel and his friends must interact daily. Every day they get up, they're in Babylon. Every night they go to bed, they're in Babylon. When they go to the local store to buy food, they are in Babylon. They have to interact with that fact that they're out of the land daily. The reader of Daniel must never underestimate the trauma, spiritual, physical, social, mental, that those who endured it must have experienced. It was an earthquake that shook the foundations of their lives so strongly that only that which was rock solid firm held fast. While circumstances are opportunities to make decisions, the daily decision whether or not to yield to the pressure to conform to a Gentile culture and the consequences of such conformity, being either loss of faith or life, makes this book one of high drama. It is often only when the truth or falsehood of what we believe is a matter of life or death to us that we discover what we truly believe. If a person came in here, which is, we hope is not likely, but it is in considering the infinity of circumstances. Suppose a man just came in here in 10 minutes with a gun, and he said, I will not shoot you if you renounce Christ. If you renounce Christ, I won't shoot you. You know? You can think, well, if I can always ask forgiveness later. It's best to be a live coward than a dead saint. I need to lie for the sake of Ruth Ann. This will put Ruth Ann in a terrible trauma. Got to think of her. I can think of lots of excuses. When we go through Daniel 1, we're going to show 8 different excuses Daniel could have used to eat the food. But it's in that moment that you will discover what you really believe. When the doctor tells you you have cancer and I give you 3 weeks to die, you'll find out what you really believe. When my mother heard that news, she had arthritis so bad she couldn't do much, but she did this. She said, I get to meet my Savior. But what she felt privately, I don't know. There's that private sanctum that you've got, a sanctuary in your heart, where only you know what's going on. Now, what she felt in that moment, I don't know. But it's a test. Now, my father is someone, if my father knew that at 3 o'clock he was going to have a heart attack and die, I can tell you what my father would say. Okay. If it's going to be at 3 o'clock, I'm going to have a heart attack and die, okay. But it's going to ruin my whole day. That would be my father's response. 7a. The exile must be seen from both a physical, social, theological, and volitional perspective. Except for the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the Roman dispersion of Israel, and here I've got this in italics. The deportation to Babylon in 586 BC was the most devastating historical and theological event in all of Israel and Judah's long history until the destruction of the temple and the sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Wow. Let's continue. 1B. From a physical, social perspective, even in captivity, Israel had reasonable freedom, lived in their own communities, could marry, had control to a great extent of their own affairs, and even experienced relative prosperity. The next part's real important. They did not live as prisoners of war in a concentration camp. That was reserved for Nazi Germany. But they didn't live in a concentration, they lived on the south side of the tracks, but they were free. They could build their own businesses, build their own homes, they have their own religious ceremonies. But I continue, however, they were a defeated nation and had lost their national independence, their land, their monarchy, their temple, as well as experienced great pain and even death. That's a loss. I was reading somewhere just recently what a tornado came through and ripped up people's houses. You know this story, did you see it on the news recently? Ruth Ann was telling me about that storm we had last week. There were houses of people that were just devastated, especially trailer houses. It seems that tornadoes and bad weather seem to know where those trailer houses are and go right to them. And the woman said, I've lost everything. I have no place to go. You can relate to that? At least mentally, you could relate, yeah, that'd be difficult. That's what the Jews experienced. So when we read the book of Daniel, you must remember this. This is the background. 2B, from a theological perspective, the exile was much more severe. For the Jew, this deportation was worse than having one's house and everything you own destroyed by a hurricane. It was far worse. The severity is seen more clearly from the following five items. We're about page 37 here. 1C. The temple had been burned. Okay? It was the footstool of God, his dwelling place, his resting place, and the place where his face was to be seen. It was the tangible symbol of Israel's election and a reminder of Yahweh's unfailing participation in history on their behalf. The destruction of the temple called God's existence, God's power, and God's faithfulness to his covenant into question. Why didn't God deliver us? And further signified that Israel could not come into Yahweh's presence and offer sacrifices to remain in fellowship with him. Yahweh had, in effect, slammed the door to be in the land. Slammed shut the door to be in the land. 2C on page 37 now. Since the Davidic dynasty was to be eternal, the kingship had survived good and even evil kings, but now their king and their monarchy are gone. Does that make you wonder what God has done? God had made this eternal covenant with David, where you will not lack a man to sit on your throne. In fact, if you look at Haggai and Zechariah, the two of the three prophets who lived when Israel returns to the land after the book of Daniel, they talk about in the days of Darius king, not in the days of a Jewish king, but a Gentile king. They must have wondered what happened to God's promise with the covenant. Would that make you doubt your faith? If God had given you a promise in his word and he didn't come through on it, or it looked like he hadn't, would you doubt your faith? 3C. The land that had been promised to them was now occupied and controlled by foreigners. Would that make you feel mad? 4C, the priesthood was severely damaged during the captivity, and the sacrifices necessary to maintain fellowship with Yahweh could no longer be offered by them and accepted by Yahweh. They had to figure out all over again who was going to be a priest. All that was destroyed. It was just a total, to use my mother's favorite word, discombobulation. 5C, in short, almost all the old symbolic systems and institutions have been rendered useless. What kind of future was possible for those who had so offended their God? 6C. It is true that during the deportation, Israel created the synagogue, a meeting place in which the teaching of God's word and prayers were offered. But the synagogue did not replace the temple and its sacrifices. Even today, Jews have a synagogue, but no temple, no sacrifices, and no forgiveness of sins. Now that is why Israel has gone to a merit system. You get to go to Abraham's bosom by being a good man. Your good works outweigh your bad works. The ancient Egyptians had something like this, that when the Pharaoh died and he went over into the other world, or anyone did, they met one of the underworld gods, who put your heart on what, you know those little, what do they call it, for measuring things, you put, what?
Scales,
thank you. I'm trying to convince Ruth Ann I don't need hearing aids. They put your heart in one scale and a feather in the other, according to Egyptian mythology. And if the feather is heavier in your heart, you get in because you've been a good person. But if there's evil in your heart that adds weight to your heart, and if the heart goes down and the feather goes up, you go to their bad place. But so the Jews have gotten into this merit that I'm hoping my good works outweigh my bad works, because they can't go and offer a sacrifice. Now, by the way, in the tribulation period, I think the temple will be rebuilt, only to have the Antichrist go into it and cause the sacrifices to cease and declare himself to be God. Okay. Are you beginning to see what trauma they went through? When you read the book of Daniel, if you don't have this background information, you just pick it up and say, oh, okay, this is extremely traumatic for them. It's extremely traumatic. Now, 3b, from a volitional perspective, the Jews living in the deportation had 6 options from which to choose a response to their situation. The crucial element in life is not the problems we face, but our responses to those problems. Am I right about that? Yeah, okay. Option number 1, they could jettison their faith and assimilate into Gentile culture. By the way, even to this day, disappointment with God is the number one reason why believers fail to persevere. I thought God was going to deliver me. I thought God loved me. I thought he was going to protect me, and he didn't do it. He didn't save my dying child. I prayed to him. I made all sorts of didn't happen. Where was God when I needed him most? One of the leading New Testament scholars today, Bart Ehrman, went to Moody Bible Institute, then went to Wheaton, learned Greek, and then departed from the faith, and is now teaching at Duke University, one of the leading New Testament scholars. And he is an unbeliever and is always trying to find fault with the Bible. Why did he go that route? Because disappointment with God. He didn't solve an evil that Bart thought they should. Tragic, tragic. Option number 2. Well, they can jettison their faith. Number 2, they can wallow in despair. And we've got Ezekiel 37:11. Their faith is too strong to jettison, but not strong enough to give them confidence. Have you been there? They had enough religion, not enough religion to give them joy, but just enough religion to bug them. Option number three, they could accuse God, as in Lamentations chapter 4, 2, verses 4 and 5. Unmet expectations often produce anger, whether those expectations are realistic or not. Look at yourself the next time you're angry. You'll find out, you know, your sense of fairness. This is not right. It shouldn't have happened. Your sense of fairness or frustration or fear. Somehow or other, your expectations, whether they're realistic or not, not met, man, we get angry. That's why I tell young married couples or people that are about to get married, when I used to do premarital counseling, the closer your expectations are to reality, the happier you're going to be. Option number four, they could protest their innocence. It was their father's fault. And you see Jeremiah 31, 29, Ezekiel 18, 2, or the sin of the king, Psalm 44, 17 through 18, or Psalm 79, verse 8. That was the excuse they gave. It was our parents' fault. I write down, rationalization is a great escape for not wanting to take responsibility. The older we get, the better we are at rationalizing our disobedience. Please underline that, because as we get older, that's exactly what we do. We learn when we're young, we learn the rules. When we get older, we learn the exceptions. And we get so good at using the exceptions that we use them even when we shouldn't. But by rationalizing our disobedience, we get the double virtue. We confess we believe God's word, but we are wise in not following it in our unique situation. Yes, I know God is opposed to divorce, but you don't know my situation. I believe what God's word says, but my situation is so different, the rules don't apply. You see how that goes? You get a double virtue. I believe God's word, but I'm wise. And you can pat yourself on the back. Option number five. They can cooperate without compromising their faith and confess their sins that led to such an exile. And that was Daniel's response. By the way, take a look at these five options. Whenever you have a difficulty in your life, you will probably choose one of those five. When things get tough, you'll be tempted to jettison your faith, or you believe, but yeah, I'm still not happy. Get angry, protest your innocence. It was somebody else's fault. Or you can cooperate with God. Take your pick. 8a. Israel's exile had spiritual application to the believers. Spiritual application to the believers today. Okay, 1b. The American culture is gagging the Christian faith as practiced by the believing remnant, a kind of exile, because it perceives both to be a threat to its practices while claiming that it is irrelevant to everyday life. And too many churches also trivialize the Christian faith with inspirational messages and pop psychology. There's a rock group called Petra, Christian group called Petra. And I heard recently how Petra was approached by one of the big record companies and said, you know, You could really start selling records if you dropped this stuff about the cross and the Christianity and just gave inspirational stuff instead. And they said, no. Good for them. I'm tired of these inspirational messages. Preach the word. Did I ever tell you my favorite Harry Ironside story? Harry Ironside was asked to speak at an after-dinner banquet. Now, after-dinner banquets are usually, his speeches are short and humorous. But old Harry was a gospel preacher. So when it came time in his part of the program to get up, he said this. I love it. He said, I am not an after-dinner speaker. I am a gospel preacher. My text for tonight is, I love it. That's it, man. That's it. That's it. Okay. I continue reading. This exile is God's judgment both on a culture that has rejected him, but also upon the believing remnant who failed to act effectively as salt and light in that culture. You've heard me say this before. I'll say it again. The reason why our culture is in the mess that it's in is because the church has failed to do its job. We cannot expect unbelievers to hold and maintain God's truth and the standards of righteousness. They ain't gonna do it. And if the church is not infiltrating the culture with its message, they write us off as irrelevant, marginalize us, shove us to the side, and it won't be too long before they'll persecute. Bernie Sanders was, who is a Jew, to what degree, I don't know, but they were interviewing some candidate for some position, and they came before Sanders' committee, and Sanders said, can you make a decision without referring to your Christianity? Now, if I were that person, I'd say, Mr. Sanders, you wouldn't ask that question if I was Muslim. You wouldn't ask that question if I was a Jew. What they want to privatize, which is what the Soviet Union did. They privatize religion. It's something you do in this building and nowhere else. Ain't gonna work. 2B, in this exile, the believing remnant must, 1, learn to live within a pagan culture without compromising their biblical faith and practice. That goes for you and that goes for me. 2, we must rely strongly on each other for support, instruction, and correction. We need the fellowship of the saints. 3, we need to hold tightly to the precious hope of Christ's second advent. The blessed hope, we need to keep that before our eyes. 4, we need to confess the sins that led to this exile, Daniel 9, or the sins that got us into this mess here in America, instead of merely blaming politicians and the culture's belief in an optimistic secularism that science, technology, and human greatness can solve all problems and bring in a utopia without recourse to the true God. And 5, we always seek to be salt and light by a Christian lifestyle, by efforts in evangelism and discipleship, and equally important, by suffering. The early church became victorious because it outloved, outthought, and outsuffered everyone else. And on that somber note, we close. Are there any questions? Yeah, Bill.
What did the president do about moving their capital or something to Jerusalem?
He moved the U.S. Embassy. For the long time, the capital has been in what, I can't remember the name of the city it was in. But they Presidents have said for some time they were going to do it, but never did it. Trump did it. And everyone suspected that the whole Mideast was going to blow up sky high. It hasn't yet. It will eventually over some other issue, but it hadn't yet. There will never be peace in the Middle East until our Lord returns. Are there any other questions? Okay, let me ask you one question. How would you rate the trauma the average Jew felt in the period of the book of Daniel? Light, medium, or heavy? The answer is they did all three. Some just conformed, but those who had a love of God in their heart, it was heavy. Because they couldn't go back. They couldn't go into God's presence. They couldn't go into the temple. They couldn't offer a sacrifice. They couldn't get right with God. And only a person who loves God will feel that. Now, we are blessed in the sense that we can go into God's presence at any time. And when we go into God's presence, we confess our sins and get forgiveness and restored. We don't have to depend on Jerusalem or this church, but the church building here. But that's a difference in dispensation. Never underestimate the pain that someone like Daniel felt. In spite of his success, climbing the ladder to being number three in the kingdom, the pain he felt that he was outside the land. And by the way, Daniel died in Babylon. Yeah. Hi. Good to see you. Okay. Oh, well, you did this, and I thought, she's waving to me saying it's Ruth Ann. Now, Ruth Ann doesn't do this. She does this. Or this. She never does this. Go ahead.
Were they that closely watched in Babylon that they, I mean, I would imagine they would want to have underground churches or, I mean, were they closely watched? They kind of communicated with, you know, that remnant. I'm trying to
think. The synagogue was built in that period. The synagogue and the temple are two different things. The temple is where you went, where the priests offered the sacrifices, and where God's presence was. The synagogue was just like this building.
They had those.
They had those. Those came into birth during the deportation. And they would get there, and there'd be the prayers, and there would be the reading and exposition of the word, but there was no sacrifice. I can give you the rules about synagogues. That'd be rather interesting, where they were to be built and so forth. But let me say, by the way, when you mothers sent your son to the synagogue for school, what would be the equivalent of our education? What was the first book of the Bible they taught your child? Leviticus. And what does Leviticus deal with? You're looking at me like, I heard the answer, but don't ask me to explain it. What does the book of Leviticus deal with? The main subject is holiness, but to get back into your holiness, you have the animal sacrifices. So they spent their life, 70 years, some people all their life in Babylon, studying all of the sacrifices and all the rules without ever seeing one. Those sacrifices are important. They are the equivalent of 1 John 1:9. Any other questions before we close? And yes, David.
Going back to page 37, 3B.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh. Yeah, poverty is why I steal. I've said this before. I think the most significant scientific invention of the past century was not the computer, as profound as that has made a change in our society. I think the most profound scientific invention or discovery of the last century was the birth control pill. Because the birth control pill separated two things that go together. Choice and consequence. A lot of people didn't commit adultery or fornication because they knew if they got pregnant, there you go. But the birth control pill separated those. You can do this without suffering the consequences. Consequently, our whole society now thinks that. I shouldn't have to suffer the consequences. I saw this guy railing against a British member of parliament. I've got 50,000 pounds of debt for my education. Why doesn't the government do something about it? The MP said, well, who went into debt $50,000? Whose choice was it? Well, I made that choice. Well, then you have to bear the consequences. Well, I think the government should pay for my. Yeah. Our world has never learned there is no such thing as a free lunch. Any others? Father in heaven, help us to learn from your word. That when we do not take your word seriously, you cause serious pain in our hearts. Help us, Father, to walk humbly before you and always seek to maintain fellowship with you. Now give us a safe trip home. And a good afternoon and evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.